Let's open our Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And make sure that you can get back to chapter 3 and verse 22. Now, as a good historic Baptist, I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. That means it's all God breathed and it's all profitable. But there are some parts of Scriptures that just stick out and haunt one as we read them. And what we're going to look at this morning is one of those, so far as I am concerned. And I hope you as well, by the time we're finished, because this is like the third installment on God sending forth His Son. We'll start reading in chapter 3 and verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that you'd give us a greater understanding and recognition of what we have in you. And Lord, not be as so much of churchianity today, those that come closest to salvation, the tares that are nearest and yet so far, to fall back into the weak and beggarly elements of the world, to take what you've made free and put it back into bondage under the law, under the course and the power of this world. Lord, teach us that because you've made us free, we're free indeed. And because you've made us free, we have an inheritance of which the Old Testament saints knew nothing, couldn't have hoped for. And yet it's all open before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you want to be an ambassador of Christ without understanding your sending government? Do we want to be ambassadors of bondage? Or do we want to be ambassadors of freedom? Amen indeed. What a great country we live in. in spite of the best efforts of some, we're still the freest people on the face of the earth. And endowed with that means to protect that freedom, lest we be as Ephraim, being armed with bows and turned back in the day of battle. We're armed with something that goes far beyond what our Second Amendment gives us. We're armed with truth. And it's best that we understand that ourselves if we're to be ambassadors to others. Now, in our Sunday school class, we've been taking a long, hard look at a turning point in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. The scripture tells us in Matthew 16 that from this time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples something. Now, up until that time in the Gospel of Matthew, they had been concerned with everything except what was really important, and the Lord allowed that to happen. You know, in the wisdom of God, he knew exactly how to bring those disciples along, and then he brings them to the crisis. And that crisis will prove a turning point, for now they begin to understand what the real problem that they have is, and it's not that Israel is a vassal to the Romans. It's not that the nation of Israel is in disrepute. It's not that the glory of God is departed from their temple. Their problem is sin. And they need a Savior. And the wages of sin is death. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. They're brought face to face with the grim reality of the Passover and the Day of Atonement. You know, the scripture tells us here that when the fullness of time has come, God sends forth his Son. Now, did God send forth his Son merely to be a good teacher and a good example? You know, that's what most of the world thinks, and most of the world's religion, including the Christian religion, wants to think. What would Jesus do? Let's just follow Jesus, and then everything's going to come up roses. Well, it will, but you're going to have to follow him to some place that you'd rather not, and you're going to be like Peter. It's best not to ask what somebody else is going to do. Because you get the same answer that Peter got. You know, when the time comes, you're not going to gird yourself. Somebody else is going to gird you and lead you to some place that you'd rather not go. And Christians look at that and say, well, that's the inspired word of God. Go get them, Peter. But then, after we're born again and we enter in to the afflictions of the cross, we start to complain, where's God? Why didn't he deliver me out of this or deliver me out of that? In Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 was there all the time. Even we who are born again can come up short in our understanding of what salvation is. Let's take a closer look. Verse number 22 in chapter 3 says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. You know, we think that sin is a terrible thing. And it is an abomination in the sight of God, but it's probably the most effective schoolmaster that any human being has. You know, a lot of people think that Martin Luther was just out of his gourd when he used to tell his followers, you know, Christians, if you're going to sin, sin big. Sin on a grand scale. Don't half-step. Don't mess around and dabble with the small stuff. Get in there and go for it. Now, why would he say a thing like that? Most preachers, most Baptist preachers anyway, are preaching, you better keep the Ten Commandments. And if you make a misstep, God's not going to like you very much. Well, now either they're right or Luther was right. You know that Luther came closer to the Scriptures? We learn more about the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ when our old nature has committed some grandiose act of sin. It's then that we start to understand why there was a necessity that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. And there's something more to salvation than what would Jesus do. We talked in our Sunday school class about the idea of designing a new lapel pin. Not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do. That comes a whole lot closer. You know, what would Jesus do? Well, you could answer that question with a whole lot of conjecture, but what did Jesus do is a matter of established historical fact. And that's why the Scripture jumps out. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. Did you ever wonder, as I have wondered, why didn't Jesus come in the Garden of Eden? I mean, that would have been an opportune time. Did you ever wonder, why didn't God send forth His Son in the days of Cain and Abel? That would have been a wonderful time. A great point was made, was it not? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Here's a tremendous signboard that says exactly that in the Cain and Abel story. What an opportune time, as far as we're concerned, for God to have sent forth His Son. What about in the time of Noah? Wouldn't that have been a good time for God to send forth His Son? The world is purged of all unrighteousness. There are only 8 saved. The ark, a tremendous symbol of the person and work of Christ. What a great time for Him to show up and head off that little nefarious incident that happens to the sole survivors of the flood, rather than to let history repeat itself. And why not send forth His Son in the days of David? What a tremendous time. I mean, everything is prepared. Hiram, king of Tyre, has sent all the supplies down for the building of a temple. Solomon is going to come along and build the temple. The Shekinah glory is going to fill it. What a tremendous time for God to have sent forth His Son. Would have saved David a lot of grief, would it not? For the sword never departed from his house. Exactly as was prophesied by the prophet, by the Spirit of the Lord. Why did he wait all of those years only to have that sword arise and pierce through the heart of Mary? Why? I know there are a lot of people in this congregation that wonder, why does the pastor spend so much time talking about history? Well, it's for a whole lot greater cause than to explain to you that the only thing that men learn from history is that men learn nothing from history. As we've learned in our Sunday school class, there was an opportune time known only to God for Jesus now to bring the disciples to a point of crisis where they began to realize what the real problem is. They are lost and undone in sin, and they need a Savior every bit as much as Judas did. And that the wages of sin is death. God has an impeccable sense of timing. Does he not? Why did he allow human history to go on for so long? Why did he allow all of the bitter speeches of ungodly sinners against him to stand for all of those years until he sent forth his son? And an equally valid question to ask is, why has he withstood all the ungodly speeches of ungodly sinners, ungodly spoken against him, since the time of the cross 2,000 years ago until today? He has quite a sense of timing. He has quite a sense of timing. But I think it's a real good thing when we as Christians start to understand something of the plan and purpose of God, because you can't be an ambassador for a government you don't know anything about. I know that a lot of you might have it in your mind, well, you know, all pastor wants out of us is for us to sit in the pews and be loyal to him and never leave and keep putting money in the offering plate because he's getting old and Social Security just doesn't pay that much. No. No, you're here because this is a training camp. And I don't want you to stay here, because when the time comes in your life that the Holy Spirit sends you out into another church, I want you to be an infiltrator for the government from above. I want you to go out into a church and the Holy Spirit will lead you to the one you need to go to, and you go in there and get yourself elected a teaching elder and you start teaching those people what you learned here. And I'll figure out how to live on my Social Security check. Don't worry about it. Sadie already knows how to forge my signature. She's told me what's coming. I'm not worried. We are ambassadors. We need to spread this message. As I said in Sunday school, once again, we read in that Laodicean church age where Jesus is on the outside of the church house knocking on the door to get in. That doesn't mean that he's become reincarnate and that he in the flesh is knocking on the church house door to get in. No, he's got his ambassador out there and his spirit dwelling within that ambassador, and the ambassador knocks on the door. It's said of the men of Issachar that they understood the times in which they lived. That's a pretty powerful statement. If Christians today would understand the time in which they live, they'd start getting excited. They'd really start getting excited. Don't you suppose those Japanese ambassadors on December the 2nd of 1941 were really getting excited when they got a cable that they were recalled? I bet they were really getting excited because something was fixing to happen. And it did just a few days later. Now, they were excited for the wrong reason, because their joy was turned into sorrow. They probably hate mushrooms to this day. Well, if they were excited, shouldn't we as the ambassadors of Christ really be excited being involved in an enterprise that cannot fail? That's the purpose of history. That's why God waited so long, because the human race needed to learn by bitter experience that they can absolutely do nothing that's pleasing in the sight of God. And he let the human race wallow in their own vomit, if you will, for all of those thousands of years before he sent forth his son. And so somebody would be saying, well, why didn't he send him day after tomorrow? We'd have 2,000 more years of wallowing in the mire. Well, because that puts you and I in kind of a bad position, wouldn't it? I think his timing was impeccable. Well, what was men supposed to learn from history? Why did God allow it to go on that long? Verse number 22. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. You mean God put people under sin so that they would receive Jesus when he came? Yeah, that's what that verse says. That's what that verse says. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So there was a time before faith came. We're not talking about faith and belief in God. We're talking here about New Testament faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's used in a particular way here. Verse number 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Here's where churchianity is run completely off the rails. Here's where churchianity has gone back to the ministry of Jesus before that turning point that we see in verse number 16, where the eyes of church members are focused on what would Jesus do, and trying to live up to an impossible standard called the law. You know, if men couldn't even live up to Hammurabi's code of law, how in the world could the human race live up to God's code of law? But religious people never think about things like that. And I fear that a lot of Christians don't think about where we came from and what we have in the finished work of Christ. And because we don't, we're not fit to be ambassadors. We can't explain to somebody else what we don't know ourselves by bitter experience. Now we're going someplace with this, so come along. Verse 25, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul is writing to the Christians in the churches of Galatia. Now there's dire warnings in this epistle. And if you're not here on Thursday night, you really ought to be, because we just started a systematic study of the book of Galatians. And one of the things you're going to find out is that the same thing, that same pattern that happened in human history, that before Christ came, the whole human race was shut up unto sin, given a couple tokens of God's love. And then after that Christ came, those that looked at him and realized that if the Son would make you free, you'd be free indeed. Oh, they had a wonderful thing in store for them. Now here's where we're going with this. That's the macrocosm of history, if you will, but there's a microcosm that takes place in your short life that's just parallel to this very thing. How is that so? Stop and think about this. After that, you were born and lived a certain amount of time in this world, and you heard the gospel, and you heard someone proclaim that the scripture says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, you exercised your human responsibility by agreeing with God, which is the only thing he's ever asked us to do. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm lost and undone. I can't do anything about it myself. Please save me. Because of what Jesus Christ did for me, I'm asking you, God, to save me. And he did. And then you made the worst possible decision that you could have made. You went and joined a church. And somebody stood up in a pulpit and started telling you, well, now that you're God's people, you need to start acting like it, and here are some rules that we are going to follow. And if you like to listen to radio preachers, you probably heard somebody along the way one time say, well, you know, the law is valuable in that it provides a real good guidepost for conduct of Christians. That is an antichrist lie. That is the lie of the devil, and that's why churchianity is devolved from what it was in the age of Philadelphia than when what you're learning here was taught as a matter of course in churchianity until this Laodicean mess that we have today. That's what happened. The church began to give away the freedom that it had in Jesus Christ and go back into the weak and beggarly elements of the world. Well, God made a big mistake when he let that happen. Well, then you'd have to say he made a big mistake when he said that the fullness of time was when Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago. If he had impeccable timing in the coming of Jesus Christ in the course of human history, don't you suppose he has impeccable timing when it comes to you waking up to some things in your Christian life? That's what this is all about. Because as long as you are going to listen to those Galatianizing preachers that try to put some yoke of bondage onto your neck, you are going to be a miserable Christian. And as soon as it snows, as much as it snowed today, this is an ideal excuse to stay home because they really didn't want to have to go down to the altar again and admit to God what a terrible wretch I am and ask him to forgive me. You wonder why people get tired of church? You wonder how the money mongers get away with squeezing money out of God's people? How that preachers get into self-aggrandizement and all of the people say, amen. They do it by putting guilt on you. They do it by bringing you into the bondage of the beggarly elements of this world. And they profit from it and they glorify in it. They glory in it. They glory in your flesh. How big a crowd can I get up? How much control can I exercise over them? You look at the cults. Where do you suppose they got their training? I hate to say it, but probably a lot of them got their training in Baptist churches. They just went out and took what they heard in a Bible-believing so-called Baptist church and just took it to its logical conclusion. That's all. Alexander Campbell was a Baptist preacher. Haven't you heard? Well, what about this business of God dealing with us in the microcosm of the few miserable years we spend in this life? You know, if God didn't allow those things to happen, you wouldn't go through the training camp that you need to be set free. Because you don't ever know anything about freedom till you've been brought into bondage. Say amen, somebody. Those things that you're cursing in your Christian life, all of the awful, rotten things that have happened to you in churchianity is a curse. No, it's a blessing. God made it that way in your life because it's the only way that we learn that the flesh profits nothing, that the old man is still lost and undone, that he's crucified with Christ on the cross of Calvary, and he's under the sentence of death, and it makes no business, it makes no sense to try to drag him down off the cross and clean him up and make him serve God, because he ain't going to do it. But if you let him, he'll drag you down to the altar because your old man is real religious. And he'll drag you down to the altar and start getting you to beg God to forgive you of things that he forgave you of 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. And in doing so, you ended up calling God a liar. And the devil's mighty pleased about that. Oh, it couldn't be like you say it is, preacher. Oh, yeah, it could be. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Now, because we live in America, we don't understand too much of this. But you know, it used to be that children should be seen and definitely not heard. And households would hire nannies and governors, and they took care of the children and they trained them. And when those children were under their training, they had no more authority in the household than the governor did. As a matter of fact, the governor, who wasn't even a member of the family, and the nanny, who wasn't even a member of the family, had more authority than those children did. Now, we don't understand that now because we don't live our lives that way. But that's the way it was. And that's what Paul is alluding to here. Chapter 4 and verse number 1 again. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Don't you know that when the Son made you were free indeed? It just took you a while to figure it out. And the only way you were going to figure it out is somebody putting you under the law and making you so miserable that you could hardly stand it. And then somebody came along and preached these verses to you. And you said, oh, now I get it. That's why some people have a big lack of care right there. Now I get it. That's what sanctification is. It's a series of now I get it. And it's only by the process of sanctification that we're brought from a spiritual child, having the new birth, yes, but into spiritual maturity. The same thing that took place on a grand scale in human history takes place in our very lives. God left his fingerprints all over his creation. We just sometimes don't realize it. We think that the heavens declare the glory of God. No, our lives declare the glory of God too. But how does he do it? Well, verse number 3, even so we. Now, Paul's not talking to lost people. The book of Galatians is written to Christians. Dire warnings to Christians, but it's written to Christians, not to lost people. So when he uses the we here, he means we Christians. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. What are these elements of the world? You know, most Arminian preachers and a lot of Calvinist preachers as well would say, well, you know, that's sucking on cigarettes and drinking whiskey, committing adultery. No, it's not. He's talking about the law. He's talking about the Ten Commandments and the rest of the 700 and so odd rules that there are in the Old Testament. Well, those rules say you're not supposed to commit adultery. Yes, they do. But the issue at hand here isn't adultery. It's the law. The law is bondage. Why? Because the old man can't keep the law. We need to wake up to that and begin to realize it before we can go on in our Christian life and understand that the cell door was sprung open when we got born again and we've been lollygagging around in the cell. The prisoner has been set free. But it takes a little while before we catch on to that. And how do we catch on to it? Bitter experience. That's how. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to do what? Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. As long as you put yourself under the law, you're not going to understand that you're an heir. You're going to be so wrapped around the axle doing your religious duties of not doing this certain list of things and making sure that you do another certain list of things. And when you've done it to your satisfaction, then you can wave your hanky when the preacher is preaching and join the amen corner. But when you're not, all you can see is the tops of your shoes as you're trudging on down the aisle to the altar to ask God once again to forgive you of something that He's already forgiven you of, and never have a clue that you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's just the place the devil wants you, because you'll never be an ambassador of Jesus Christ if you understand that you're free. And when the Son makes you free indeed. Now you're free to go out and plunder the devil's kingdom, and that's the very thing he wants to keep you from. Verse number 5 again. To redeem them that were under the law. Now if the law was a way of salvation or was a way to make somebody righteous before God, why did He have to send forth His Son? If religion is sufficient to make man acceptable in the sight of God, why did He have to send forth His Son? And for us Christians, who once we are born again and set free, why do we want to go back and live our life in the old man who's still under bondage to the elements of the world, who's under the death sentence, and try to clean him up and make him serve God? That makes even less sense than the children of Israel building a religion on top of the old covenant. And if the old covenant didn't say anything else, it said this: the wages of sin is death. You know, it got really messy in Jerusalem around the Day of Atonement. Really messy. Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Wouldn't you like to give up the law to receive the adoption of sons? If you're born again, you already have. You just haven't figured it out yet. Well, why does God allow us to go on this way? Why does He allow us to go on under these elements, being in churches and getting disgusted, getting hurt? You know, I used to think that was a bad thing. May and I got hurt in a lot of churches, hurt really bad. And I used to think, man, that's the work of the devil. No, it's not. It's the work of your risen, ascended, and glorified Lord, because the devil can't do a stinking thing here. But what God lets him do, and God only lets him do it to glorify you, and in so doing, glorify Himself. Don't you get it? The devil is nothing more than a stooge. He's what the Marxists call a useful idiot. The same thing, the same techniques and the same tricks that he uses on lost people to keep them from Christ, God ordains to bring you to a certain degree of maturity, to where you open your eyes and start figuring out who and what you are in Christ, and then nobody's going to fool you again. I don't think now I could walk into one of those churches that had me fooled and listen to what was going on and watch what was going on for about 5 minutes without realizing. I'll be humble and say what May tried to tell me from the beginning. There's something wrong with this place. But I had a lesson to learn, and I learned it the hard way. And so will you. But when you've learned it, there's so much profit in it. This is how our Father brings us along to maturity. And there comes a point in our life when we start to understand these things. And now we can go out and start being ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You know, the Galatianized churches just love to take people in, and the first thing they do is sign them up in a soul-winning club and send them out knocking on doors with Jack Hyle's theology and Jack Chick's tracts, which to me don't mean Jack. Sending out boys to do a man's job. That's why we're in the shape that we're in. Am I saying that soul-winning is bad? No, it's good. But a mature Christian is able to get some traction in that department. And if preachers were smart enough to wait to only send their mature people out, maybe the Mormons wouldn't knock off so many Baptists. Isn't that something? The Mormons love to make that brag. We make more converts to Mormonism from the ranks of Baptists than we do from anybody else. That can't be right. How can we know it? If you'll look back in your life and think about this for a moment, you'll know this is true. Verse number 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. One of the things I learned and one of the things I knew during the darkest hours of my Christian life as He was in there, and He'd never leave me or forsake me. And sometimes it seemed like I was hanging on by my fingernails, but it wasn't me hanging on at all. Does this sound familiar? It's all part of our Father's plan to bring us into spiritual maturity. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You this morning that You have a plan and purpose in our lives, just like You have a plan and purpose in the ages. And Lord, as we think about these things this morning, I pray that we'll give You the glory that's rightfully Yours. And dear Lord, that we'll understand that all of history, including our history, has all been choreographed, and it's all for Your glory. And we can't possibly fail because we are Your sons. And we know that because You're constantly crying out in our heart of hearts, Abba, Father. The world can't take that away from us, and we thank You for it. Now make us ambassadors for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.